First, let me thank you for being here again tonight and for being so faithful to church on the Lord's Day. And I want to thank all of you who have served today. And so much takes place here at Faith Baptist through the day, and it would not be possible without you and with your faithful service. The choir has been a blessing today. Amen. The special music has been a blessing. So many times I've just, in my heart, thought, let's sing that again. But I just know we don't have time to do all of it again, but it's just been such a blessing to me. And I'm looking forward to the preaching tonight, aren't you? Brother Davis, and thank you for joining us. What a blessing, what a help. And I've been looking forward all afternoon to the message tonight. I know you have as well. We'll have a word of prayer, and after we pray, we'll have our special, and then Brother Davison will come and speak again in our service tonight. Father, we are truly thankful for your word. And Lord, what a wonderful, blessed book. And Lord, we're so thankful that we know it's your word, we can have confidence in your word. It's inspired, it's preserved for us. And Lord, we find truth for life and help for life and comfort and guidance and all that we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us what we need tonight. And I pray that we would have ears to hear. And God, whatever you'd have us to hear tonight, I pray we'd hear it and we put it into practice in our lives for you, for your honor and glory. Please use Brother Davison as he brings it. And we'll thank you for what you do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to say what a blessing the music has been to me today, too. I've enjoyed it very, very much. Back home at Southwest Baptist Church, we have a wonderful music ministry and program, and I kind of get spoiled, and so it's a joy to come and hear the music so well done and good, lively music today. I've appreciated it very much. It kind of reminded me when the choir was singing, somebody touched me when I used to sing with the cathedrals years ago. Of course, I was in my car, and they were singing Somebody Touched Me when that first came out. I tell you, I can tell you where I was on a country road down by Sand Springs, Oklahoma, preaching a revival meeting, and it had rained, and they have a lot of sand there, sandy roads, and I went and got in my car early that morning and just decided to go drive and enjoy the fresh air out on country roads, and I put on the cathedrals, and that's the first time I heard Somebody Touch Me. I tell you about ran my car off the road having a hallelujah fit. You don't think bad of me for doing that, do you? I hope. But anyway, just wonderful. So thank you for the good singing all day long. Accompaniment. I was telling I didn't get your name. Yeah, Susan. I was telling her before church, we have, my wife and I have two daughters, and they're both they're church pianists. Our oldest daughter, where she's been in, she's 43 now, turned 43 this week, been in the same church where I used to pastor since she was 4 years old. And she's been the pianist there for a long, long time. Her other daughter is married to a preacher, and she plays and organizes the music, singing groups in a church out by Pampa, Texas, out near Amarillo, out in the Panhandle. And they work very, very hard at what they do. And my wife and I have watched the labor and the effort of them and others that serve in the ministry and accompaniment, musicians and so forth. And it takes a lot of preparation, a lot of work to enjoy what we've enjoyed here today. So I want to praise the Lord for it and thank the people that are willing to use their talents for the Lord and be such a blessing. It's great. I thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you for your kindness and friendliness. And many of you that I remember meeting before a year and a half ago, you've been very kind, made me feel right at home today. And so I appreciate that. And, of course, enjoy the fellowship with Pastor Tim and his family. And thank God for the ministry of this church. You're going to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And I'm going to give you just a moment to find it, and then I'm going to talk to you just a little bit. And for those of you that watch the clock on how long a preacher preaches, well, don't start the preaching clock yet. It doesn't start till after we've read and sat down. Because I'm just going to visit with you here just a little bit. So this isn't really preaching yet. All right? So as you find the book of Ezra, let me just kind of refresh our minds as to what is taking place so we may have appreciation for this book that we're jumping into the middle of here tonight. You go back in your mind and you remember that Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. Is everybody there with me? All right, we're coming out of Egyptian bondage. 40 years of wilderness journey. Into 40 years, Moses dies. Joshua leads Israel into the land of Canaan. That takes them into the conquering of Canaan and for approximately a 400-year period called the time of the judges. And then after the time of the judges, Samuel being the last judge, and the people of Israel demanding that God give them a king like so they could be like all the other nations, then they entered into the time of the kings. Saul, 40 years, David, 40 years, Solomon, 40 years, and then a divided kingdom. And during the time of the kings, from the the time that there was a unity in the kingdom until there was a division in the kingdom, until there was no more nation identifiable in the nation or in the land, that was another period of about 400 years. At the end of that is when Judah got carried away into Babylonian captivity. And you know that siege and captivity under the Babylonians lasted for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar died. Belshazzar, the king, Belshazzar was in authority at that particular time. And you remember wicked Belshazzar, he's the one that saw the handwriting on the wall and was weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night was Belshazzar slain, and the Babylonian Empire fell into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was the first king of that empire, and after the Babylonians fell. And Cyrus, God put it in his heart that he allowed the Israelites to begin to return from Babylon or from their captivity back to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is lying in ruin for years and decades now. It has been lying in ruin, utter, absolute ruin, uninhabited. And God then stirs Cyrus to send people back. And beginning from that, there were then, over the coming years, three movements of Jews back from captivity to Jerusalem. There were three movements. They were led by three men. Zerubbabel, who was led by God to go back and rebuild the house of God, rebuild the temple. The second one was our man Ezra, who was to go back to Jerusalem with a contingency of people as well, and rebuild the spiritual condition or life of the people when he went. And then the third one was Nehemiah, and of course he's known as the builder of the walls. So one way to remember it is they were all builders. Zerubbabel, the governor, rebuilt the temple. Ezra rebuilt the people. And then Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. Now, when we come to Ezra chapter 7, what has happened in the first six chapters is this. Ezra gives a recounting, his recounting of the return of the Jews under Zerubbabel to rebuild the house of God. As a matter of fact, when you come down to the end of chapter number 6, the house of God is completed, and there's a lot to say about that I'm not going to go into tonight, but the house of God is completed, and the end of chapter 6 is Ezra's account of the dedication of the house of God, the reinstitution of the Passover, and just a great time of rejoicing and revival in Jerusalem that before did not seem possible. But in the end of chapter 6, there was great joy and rejoicing. Just a reminder, revival and joy go together. I'm going to run that by one more time. Revival and joy go together. If there is no joy, there has been no revival. They go together. I'm not making this up. This is clear all through the Word of God. That revival and joy. Did you ever hear anybody say, yeah, I just had a revival in my soul, and they're mad about it? No, generally. If somebody's just had a revival in their soul, it is accompanied by great joy. And so they've had revival, and there is great joy. Well, we begin then in chapter 7, and we're introduced to Ezra, who we read the account of how he was going to lead and did lead people back. And when he led people back, it was to rebuild the people. Now, if we're following along closely, we might look at that and say, wait a minute. If chapter 6 ends with the dedication of the house of God and great revival accompanied by great joy, then why would Ezra be introduced in chapter 7 leading people back to rebuild the spiritual lives of the people back in Jerusalem? If they just had revival, why do they need rebuilding from Ezra? Well, the answer to that is simple. Between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, 58 years pass. 58 years have passed. So we go from the last words of chapter 6, span 50 years after that dedication of the temple and the first observance of the Passover back in Jerusalem and the accompanying revival and great joy there. 58 years pass before Ezra then is moved by God to go back. Now, think about that 58-year period. You know, I use my imagination. I try to think of what it was like when they first reinstituted the Passover in the rebuilt house of God in Jerusalem. Great rejoicing. Just a great time. It didn't look possible that there would ever be a Passover observed in Jerusalem again. And now the house of God is rebuilt and they observed it. Great joy. I'm sure that on the second year, you know, they did that Passover every year by the command of God. Same way, same time, every year. I imagine the second year, it was still fresh and they were enthused and stirred and rejoiced about that. Here we are. This is the second time we've got to observe the Passover back in the rebuilt house of God and back in Jerusalem. This is wonderful. And I'm guessing that at year 5, they were probably still pretty fired up about observing the Passover. And maybe by year 10, they're saying something like, well, it's time for the Passover again. And by year 20, they're saying, the Passover's here already. And by year 30, it's, my goodness, the Passover again. Man, it comes around fast. We do it the same way every year, at the same time. Yeah, that's what God told him to do. By year 50, I'm sure that the Passover was a burden to them. You know, I mean, they got to shut down work and everything for 8 days. Industry and work and busyness and their activities, it all comes to a halt as they do the Passover. And it became wearisome to them. Now, I'm on solid ground there. If you'll read the prophets, you'll see that Israel often dealt with that, and God chided his people through the prophets because what he asked them to do to honor him and remember him and his great works among them, he asked them to do that every year and the same way every year. And so the people got to where it became a burden to them, but there was no problem with God's program. There was a problem in their heart. I just might throw this in here. There might be some that go through periods or times in your Christian life and you think, well, Sunday's here again. We go to church and basically we do the same thing. We stand and sing and we do an offering and the pastor gets up with the Word of God and preaches and we do the same thing. I'm looking for something more than that. You may be looking for something more than God meant His church to be and do. Because when you get weary, there's nothing wrong with God, His faithfulness that we've sung about today, and His ways whenever the continual and repetitious activity becomes wearisome to us. It is a clear sign something is wrong in here, not here. See? So that's where Israel was. And Ezra is going to go back to revive the people. Now we come to Ezra chapter 7. I find this to be an amazing chapter. And I don't know if you've read it here lately or not, but it's my job tonight to help you see, at least for this purpose, tonight, what an amazing chapter we have before us and why we would even read it or study it or think about the contents of Ezra chapter 7. So if you don't mind standing with me, let's read together. Beginning in verse number 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although we're going to consider the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just be calling attention to certain parts, and I'll explain that as we go. So look in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, after these things, after what? Well, 58 years after the Passover has been observed in the rebuilt house of God in Jerusalem, after they've had revival, after these things, 58 years later, actually. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now I read all of that to show that the lineage of Ezra goes back directly to Ezra, who was the chief priest. Aaron. That goes directly back to Aaron, the chief priest. He is a direct descendant of Moses' brother, the chief priest, Aaron. Now, I can tell you're not very excited about that. But if you as a Jew, and you understood the significance of Aaron to the life of the nation of Israel, to be a direct descendant of someone so significant would be quite a blessing. It'd be a real honor to be a direct descendant of Aaron. But read on, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him, the king Artaxerxes, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the hand, good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes of Israel, to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that. And then the king Artaxerxes issues a decree by a letter that is granting the requests that were made by Ezra for the return back to Jerusalem to restore worship as it ought to be of the God of heaven, and to restore the spiritual condition of the people. To go, he must have permission from Artaxerxes, and he makes certain requests. Now, we don't have a list of the requests that he made, but we do have the letter where Artaxerxes granted him all the requests, so we know what he requested because of what Artaxerxes granted. All right? So the body of the letter is from verses 13 down to verse 26, the body of the letter. And I'm going to mention the high points of that letter a little bit later. But somebody says, was it a really good letter? Was it a good letter? After Ezra received it and read it, look in verse 27. Now he has read the letter. Look at verse 27. Ezra says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. When Ezra got the letter from the king Artaxerxes, Ezra is ecstatic, and he is blessing the Lord for all that he is granting with regard to those requests. And verse 28, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. And Ezra says, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. All right. Now, if you'd go back to verse number 6, please. I want to read with you the end of verse number 6, the last half of the verse. Right there in the middle of the verse, after the colon, where it says, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I want to say to you tonight, I like the sound of that. I really like the sound of that. That the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The Lord granted him all, or the king rather, granted him by the good hand of the Lord all the requests that he made. Wow. So I'm going to preach to you tonight a message with this title: How to Get Everything You Want from God. Now, when I say that title, I'm even uneasy about it. Sounds like a Joel Osteen title or something, doesn't it? It sounds like the health and wealth gospel crowd, doesn't it? It does. How to have everything you want from God. Now, the difference between that crowd and this is actually biblical. Now, this is going to be Bible stuff here. How to have everything you want from God, and I think I can add, and more. And if you're thinking BMWs, a bigger house, lots of money, you may be a little disappointed tonight, because that's not really where this is going. So I thought I'd ease the fears of some of you tonight that think, what do we got, Sam Osteen in here preaching to us tonight? Well, no, you don't, but we're going to look into the Word of God, because there is great, great encouragement here. There really is. Father, we want to thank you for your precious Word, and thank you for this time together in the Word. I, too, want to say thank you for the privilege of sharing this Lord's Day with the congregation called Faith Baptist Church. And I want to thank you for the testimony of this church over the years. I want to thank you for the people that have been brought to Jesus Christ and are being brought to the Savior. God, what a blessing and a delight it is to see a house full in the house of the Lord on a Sunday night, and people that deem it good to turn aside and give attention to the Word on this Lord's Day evening. So bless tonight, help us, and by your Holy Spirit accomplish your will, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I think it would be wise if we try to understand something very briefly here, but try to understand something about this man Ezra, because this is quite a statement that is made, that the king granted him all of his requests. But we're not going to give glory to the king Artaxerxes tonight. He only granted him his request, Ezra. He only granted him his request because of the hand of the Lord. So we're not going to praise Artaxerxes. We're going to praise the Lord. But we do understand that the Lord granted it to be so, that what Ezra asked, he received. And I think I can show you that he probably received even more. So what about this man? Who was he? What kind of man was this Ezra? Well, the Bible says, as I mentioned, that he was a direct descendant of Aaron. So let's begin like this, shall we? Let's say that Ezra was of privileged descent. He came directly from the seed, or from the line of Aaron. And so Aaron was a privileged individual to be a direct descendant of the chief priest named Aaron. A privileged heritage. That's what he would be. A man of a privileged heritage. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But it also says about Ezra that he was a priest. This means that he had a very significant position. As a priest, then he would have responsibility between the people and God. I don't think I've explained this all night, that the priest would be a man who was not only responsible to instruct the people in the things of God, in the Word of God, but he was a man who was like an intercessor, or a go-between, between people and between God. This would have been the work of the Old Testament priest. But it says another thing about Ezra. Not only that he was of a privileged heritage, being a direct descendant of Aaron, but he was also a priest, a privileged position in between the people and the Lord, but he was a scribe. He was a scribe. Now, what does it mean when it says he was a scribe? Well, many of you may think like I thought for a long time about a scribe. A scribe would be someone who would make copies of the Word of God. So if you can imagine, they would have a scroll of the Law of Moses here, and the scribe would have the responsibility of meticulously and carefully copying from this scroll to another scroll so that they might multiply the copies of the Word of God. And so it would be a man that would very, very carefully and thoughtfully transfer the Word of God, or the Law of Moses, as we have it stated here, from this document to this document, to another roll or scroll or tablet. And he would put the words over here. Now, they were very serious about this, the scribes were. They were very serious because they wanted everything to be exactly or an exact copy of what God had said. And so they would meticulously copy the Word of God. But the Bible says about Ezra, not just that he was a scribe, he was a ready scribe. Then when I read that, and it's stated more than once throughout the Word of God, this business about a ready writer or a ready scribe, but Ezra was a ready scribe. And I wonder, what's the difference between a scribe and a ready scribe? Well, I came to find out that the scribes do far more than just copy the Word of God. It is the responsibility of a scribe to know what he is copying and the meaning of what he is copying. In other words, it would be the responsibility of the scribe to be an expositor of the Word of God. In other words, he is supposed to draw the meaning. He is supposed to study and understand the meaning. He is supposed to be able to take the meaning that God has in this law or in these commandments and make them have understanding to the people and application to the people. So he would be an expositor of the Word of God. Not somebody just sat down and mindlessly wrote, but somebody that would labor in the Word and would understand what he is doing. It's sort of like a preacher is required to do now. If we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we don't start with our thoughts and then go running to the Bible. We go to the Bible and we find the mind and the thoughts of God, and then we preach the Word of God according to the thoughts of God and what He has revealed, instead of using the Bible to back up our ideas and our thoughts. And there's a vast difference between the two. I said there is a vast difference between the two. And so that would be the work of a ready scribe or a scribe of the Law of Moses. They would also prepare the Sabbath lessons, so that when the priests and the scribes would teach the people, they would be the ones that had prepared the lessons so that the people might understand the law of God and understand the mind of God, so that they might have the Word of God applied to their lives, just like preaching is to accomplish right now. So the Bible says that Ezra was a priest, and he was a scribe, and he was a ready scribe. Ready scribe means this. It means, literally, if you look up the definition of the word and connect it to its root word and everything, it simply means this. It means that it flowed easy with Ezra. It came well. In other words, he was good at what he did. And when he sat down to labor in the word, he would come to understanding readily. And he would come to the right conclusions rather quickly or easily. So the idea is, a ready scribe, it flows easy with him. I mentioned about mathematicians this morning and one of the services. And I have a nephew that is he's a mathematician. He's got several degrees in mathematics. And he's had a wonderful job. He lives over in England, works for Raytheon, does classified work for different governments. I don't even know what all he does. He won't even tell us everything he does. But I just know that my nephew Chuck has made a great deal of money because of his expertise in high mathematics. And I remember when he was at Oklahoma State University, and I was pastoring in the town of Stillwater, where Oklahoma State is, and Chuck came to our church. When he finished up one of his degrees, he came to me with his hardback book, which was his dissertation for this particular degree. And Chuck came up to me before church that night, and he said, "Uncle Sam," now that's my name. I'm his uncle. My name is Sam, so don't make fun of my name, please, all right? So he came up to me and he said, "Uncle Sam, I want you to look at my dissertation here. This is what I did." And he scored very high in the marks that they had put, the comments that were put by those that would approve of his dissertation were very flattering remarks and so forth. And he said, I just want you to see the work that I've done for this degree. So I took the book in my hand while he's standing there. I opened the book, and it's one incredible mathematic formula after another. Honestly, I don't know. I've seen the Chinese language on paper. I might as well have had a book in Chinese, and somebody expect me to understand it. I opened the book, and I looked at all of these formulas, just page after page after page. He's standing there smiling with this great look of satisfaction. I looked at this book, and I said, Chuck, I've never seen anything like this before, which is very true. I'd never seen anything like it before. And he said, what do you think? I said, it's amazing. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. I flipped through the pages, handed it back to him, and he seemed to be okay with it. You know, he was satisfied. But now Chuck is a ready mathematician. So if you can picture Chuck over here with these high mathematic issues and problems to solve and come to right conclusion with, if you can imagine Chuck, he's over here with this incredibly difficult formula, and he is coming to the right conclusion, and he's doing it quickly, and it's enjoyable to him. It just flows with him. He's a ready mathematician. And here I am over here, and I made $100 last week, so I'm figuring out my tithe for this Sunday. And I know it's somewhere around $10, but I want to get it just right. Amen? Now, I'm exaggerating there a little bit. But I'm over here, and you give me something much more difficult than that, and I might have trouble with it, because I may know how to do a little bit of math, but I am not a mathematician. I'm certainly not a ready mathematician. He is. Maybe many of us are not. So if you can picture Ezra over here, he's sitting down with a portion of the Word of God, and he is reading and he is studying and he is expositing the text, and he is laboring so that he might deliver it accurately to the people so that they might benefit and understand the mind of God and the law of God and what they're supposed to do with what they've heard. He's over here and he's just running through this sermon or this lesson, and he is enjoying, he's got a smile on his face, and another man may be in the same portion or another portion of Scripture, and he's over here and he's laboring and he's toiling. He's a scribe, but it's not coming easy. He's a scribe, but he has to work extremely hard. He's a scribe, but it's toil and it's labor and it's hard work for him. Ezra was the kind of man that when he took the law of God in hand, it flowed well, it flowed easily, so that he could teach and preach and expound and be a blessing to people. He was a ready scribe. Now, I'm going to show you the significance of that here in just a little bit. But it is stated again of Ezra that he received what he asked of the king according to the hand of the Lord upon him. Now, what was he asking for? Why was he asking? Well, obviously, you read with me there, he had to make a 4-month journey with people that would go back with him from Babylonian captivity, or from now the authority of the king of Persia, and he had to make a 4-month journey back to Jerusalem. Now, you didn't just load up one day under the authority of the Persian throne. You didn't just up and one day say, I'm going back to Jerusalem and taking a scores of people with me. You don't do that. You have to have permission. You have to go through certain checkpoints. You have to go through the proper protocol. You have to follow the proper process if you're going to do that. And the process began with permission from the king. Now again, we don't have all the things that Ezra asked. In other words, it doesn't say, and here is what he asked the king. All we have is what the king granted. So I want you to look down with me at verse number 13. And I'm just going to run through 13 through 26 without reading. You can read this and verify it yourself. I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights and tell you what was granted by the king to this man Ezra so that he could take people back and worship God like God is supposed to be worshiped in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem was under the authority of the Persian throne. Babylon had fallen, and Persia was the dominant world power, and all of the Holy Land and the city of Jerusalem was under the authority of the Persian throne. So, here's what the king granted. In verse number 13, down through verse number 14, here's what the king granted. The king said to Ezra in the letter, you can gather up all the people that are willing to go of their own free will of the Jews, and take them, now watch this, don't miss this part, take them back to Jerusalem with the law of God in your hand, the law of your God, and so that you might practice the law of your God. So you can take all the people you want, to go back to Jerusalem to practice the law of God in Jerusalem. Now somebody says, okay, that's good. Well, yeah, but here's the thing about it. Have you ever heard of the thing called the law of the Medes and the Persians? Have you ever heard of that? What do we know about the law of the Medes and the Persians? I just passed through Daniel in my Bible reading, so I get this fresh on my mind, where the king there, Darius, had made a decree that nobody could pray except in his name. And if anybody did, then they'd have to be fed to the lions. Well, Daniel prayed to God like he always prayed to God. And that meant that Daniel had to go to the lion's den. Now, the thing of it is, King Darius liked Daniel. And they had a good friendship. He never meant for Daniel to be put into the lion's den. He never meant for that. But once that Darius had made the decree, he couldn't go back on it. And the law of the Medes and the Persians is, once that something is declared to be a law, you cannot go back on it. Even the king himself cannot go back on it. And so here's what's going on here. This king, Artaxerxes, says, go back to Jerusalem and practice the law of your God. Take the law of God in your hand and go back to the city of Jerusalem and teach it and practice the law of your God. Now, here's my point. How many of you believe that it's a possibility that the law of the God who is would sometimes collide with the law of a pagan throne like Persia? What's the likelihood that those laws would be compatible? What's the likelihood that if you obeyed the law of God here, it would push you in disobedience to the law of the Persians over here? I'm telling you, the likelihood of that is great. As a matter of fact, it's going to happen. That if you're going to obey God, you won't be able to obey the throne of Persia. Because they are not compatible. The law of the Medes and the Persians is the law of God. Do you see what this man, Artaxerxes, just did? He said, I am making a decree that you can take the law of your God, go back to Jerusalem and do what the law of God says. But sir, it might put you in contradiction so that the law of God is opposite the law of the Medes and the Persians. And I don't think Artaxerxes had any clue of the kind of corner that he was painting himself into, so to speak, that he was giving license to obey the law of God, which meant if they obey the law of God, there's a good possibility here and there they won't be able to obey the law of the Medes and the Persians. But that's what he did. Second thing he did is this. He said, you can take your men, Ezra, this is in the same body of the letter, you can take your men and go back to Jerusalem, and you can take with you, now watch this, all the silver and gold that you can gather out of my province. So you go around and gather up silver and gold that you want to take back to Jerusalem, you go gather it up from among the Jews that will give voluntarily, willingly, and you go back and gather all the silver and all the gold out of my province that you can. Now, you know, I mean, I want to be careful how I say this, but I mean, it's just a reality that through the ages where the Jews have been in some very difficult places as strangers in strange lands, they've had this unique ability to prosper. Not just survive, prosper. Now they've been back in Persia for 70 plus years. And they've been there domesticated. And they've done well. If you wonder why all the Jews didn't go back, there were some of them that said, why should I go back to that desolate city of Jerusalem when I can have the kind of life I'm enjoying here? Because during that process of time, as a couple of generations had come on the scene, they had prospered and they'd done very, very well. So not all of them wanted to go back. So here they are in the land and they've become prosperous. And Artaxerxes says, go to your people, the Jews, and gather up in my province all the silver and the gold and the wealth that you can get. So he told them that. Then he said this. Now, when you go back, you're going to want to take back some items that have to do with the worship of your God. Vessels. You're going to have furniture and vessels. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar went in and pillaged and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, that he carried goods and vessels and furniture back to Babylon? Some of them had made their way back. Not all of them had. And they didn't have everything they would need. So he said, here's what he said. You gather up in my kingdom all the treasures, all the vessels, all the things that you're going to need to worship your God. Now listen to this. And if you don't have enough, then you show this letter at the king's treasure house and go into my treasure house and get what you need. I'm liking the sound of this better all the time. Now, whether you're fired up about it or not, I'm going to go ahead and enjoy it. I mean, this is a good deal here. You gather up all the silver and the gold and the money and the vessels, even out of the king's treasure house. And then he said, and another thing is, when you get back over there to Jerusalem, well, you're going to need meal and grain and animals for sacrifices and offering because, see, the observance of the feasts had passed or begun to die after these 58 years. So when you go back, you're going to need some of the material that you'll need to offer and make sacrifices to God. So you show this letter to my men there in Jerusalem, and they'll give you the meal, the flour, the wheat, the grain. They'll give you the sacrifices. They'll give you everything you need. Just show them the letter, and whatever you're lacking, they'll give it to you. Pretty good deal going on here. And he says, oh, another thing. When you go back, I'm going to make sure you pay no toll. You're carrying a lot of money back with you, and if you carry this money back and pass through the toll, apart from my approval, they're going to tax you. They're going to lay tribute on you. But you show at the checkpoints, you show this letter, there'll be no taxation, there'll be no toll, there'll be no tribute. You are going back duty-free. This is sounding pretty good, isn't it? Then he said another thing. When you get back there, if anybody gets in your way and causes you trouble, then you just tell my boys there, and we'll take care of them. Now, it's not a word-for-word quote, but that's what it amounts to. You tell my boys back there, and we'll take care of them. And we'll deal with those that oppose you. We'll deal with them even to death. They mess with you, we'll have them put to death. You go back there and do what you're supposed to do in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you can see what's so fantastic about this, but I'll tell you this. I would like to have been in Artaxerxes' house when he went home that night. I can hear him being greeted by his wife. And she said, hello, Art. She just called him Art. No need being so formal, you know. Hello, Art. Have you had a good day today? Yeah. Yeah, I guess so. Well, what's the hesitancy? Where's the positive thinking here? What do you mean, yeah, I guess so? Well, I don't know, honey. It's just kind of a strange day. What was so strange about it? Well, you know, the more I think about it, the more I think of how strange a day it's really been. Well, why? Well, you know, you've heard of that guy named Ezra, you know, one of the spiritual leaders of the Jews. You know about Ezra. Yeah, I've heard you talk about Ezra before. I know who you're talking about. Well, he came today and he brought me this petition, brought me this letter. And so I granted him all the requests he made in the letter. Well, you can do that. You're the king. What did you grant him? Well, I granted that he could go gather up all the people he wanted and take them back to Jerusalem. Well, what's wrong with that? We've had people leave here and go back to Jerusalem before. We don't necessarily have to have all the Jews here, do we? What's so bad about them going back? And, well, there's nothing wrong with them going back. It's just that what? Well, it's just that I told them they could gather up all the money out of my province that they wanted and take it back too. You did what? Well, I told them they could gather up all the money. Honey, that would be a significant amount of money. I mean, this might make a difference in our economy here. I mean, what would possess you to have them go and say to all the Jews, we'll take all the money you're willing to give and take it back to Jerusalem? Don't you see how that could affect the things and throw our own economy right here out of balance? Why would you do that? That's what I've been wondering. Not sure why I did that. Well, what else did you do? Well, I told them they could go back and we'd give them all the animals they needed for sacrifice back in Jerusalem. We'd give them the meal they needed and the grain they needed, and that we would basically equip them to set up the worship of their God like it's supposed to be done. And we just kind of gave them a blank check to go back and get everything you needed. What are you thinking? Why would you do that? Are you sure they have everything that's necessary back there? I mean, don't you know that this could cut into our supply and all of that? This could create a big problem. I know, but I did it now. What can I do now? Well, you can't do anything. What else did you do? Well, I told him if he took that letter that he could go down to the king's treasure house and get everything he needed to take back to Jerusalem. What is wrong with you? You know what's in the king's treasure house? Yes. I mean, do you understand the wealth that's in the king's treasure house? The king of Persia? Come on, this isn't the king of Podunk. This is the king of Persia, ladies and gentlemen. Do you understand the wealth that is in there? The treasures that are there? The artifacts that are there? The tremendous amount of wealth? And you gave him a blank check to go to the king's treasure house? Yeah. Why'd you do that? I don't know. Next thing you know, you'll let him go back without paying taxes. Yeah, I did that too. Oh, no. I mean, I'm married. I know what a wife's response would be about things like that. Why did you do that? And now you're letting them go back and you're promising them protection there. And I'm sure that Ezra must have been thinking, I don't know. I don't even understand. But you and I understand, don't we? And Ezra understood when he saw this letter and that the king had granted him all his requests. He burst forth and said, blessed be the Lord God. And it's the Lord God that's had his hand. He must have read the writings of a great king who one time said that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he turneth it whithersoever he will. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And King Artaxerxes granted him all his request. Everything he asked, he got and more. He wanted to take back vessels. I don't think he asked to have everything that's or anything that's in the king's treasure house. He asked for resources and money. I don't think he asked for all the money he could possibly collect. No, I think he actually got more than he asked. That's Ezra. Pretty good, isn't it? There's three amens. That's not bad, is it? No, I mean, this is pretty good. This man has fared very well. Everything he asked of God, he got it and more. But you notice we're not concluding quite yet, because there's something else about Ezra you should know. And you saw it. Every preacher in here saw it. I guarantee you, you can't miss it. Every Bible teacher saw it. It's a natural outline in one little verse. Verse number 10. Why did God do this for Ezra? Why did God touch the king of Persia named Artaxerxes? Why did God touch that king's heart to do all of this for Ezra? Excuse me just a second. Why was Ezra so particularly blessed? Huh? Somebody said, I know why. He was of that privileged heritage. He was lucky. He was born of a privileged heritage. I can almost see that some people might say, you know, I didn't have that kind of upbringing. Some of you have heard me talk about my family life, perhaps, and my mother, who is going to be 96 in January if she lives that long. And my mother will be 96, maybe the best Christian I've ever seen, observed in my entire life. And my dad, who's been in heaven for 30 years this coming February, but my dad read the Bible in our home and read the Bible to us kids and prayed with us at nighttime and prayed at the breakfast table and read the Bible to us. And I'm thankful for that. We never questioned whether we were going to the house of God. My dad wasn't a preacher, but I bet I went to church almost as much as you did. Because if the doors of the church were open, we're there. I mean, it didn't matter what it was going on. Sometimes I felt like we'd drive by the church just to make sure we weren't missing something. I mean, we were there all the time. That's the way it seemed to me. And I'm thankful for that. And some of you say, well, that's good. That's good for you. But I didn't have that kind of upbringing. And there may be some that even say that with a certain degree of resentment. I didn't have the kind of heritage that Ezra had. I didn't have the kind of heritage that you had, Brother Davison. I didn't have the kind of heritage that Pastor Tim and that family has had. I didn't have that privilege. You may not, but it's not that you're without privilege. And I want to remind you of something we talked about this morning, that if you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you are in quite a lineage, because God is your Father. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And Jesus is called your brother in the book of Hebrews. And we have the whole Word of God in our hand. Look at me a second. You and I are more blessed in this day and time with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the full revelation of the Word of God. I wouldn't trade places with Ezra for anything in this world. No way. My great, 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 great grandfather wasn't named Aaron. That's for sure. But God is my Father. Jesus is my brother. His Holy Spirit is dwelling within me, and I have the whole revelation of the Word of God right here in my hand, and so do you. Now, how about that for privilege? I said, how about that for privilege? How about that for a privileged heritage? You have a new heritage. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And no matter how dark or how difficult your past may have been, no matter what kind of struggles you may have gone through, I'm not minimizing the fact that there are some people that went through some painful and awful and dark and ugly family experiences. But as a new creation in Christ Jesus, you're not going to live there anymore, friend. You're going to talk about the fact that God is my Father, and I have a relationship with Him, and I am of a privileged birth because I've been born again by the Spirit of God, through the power of the Word of God. I'm a child of God. He's my Father. Beloved, imagine John said, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. The Spirit beareth witness, Paul said, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So why don't we just all agree to this? As a saved person, I am privileged. As a saved person, I am privileged. Not just me. We're all saying this. As a saved person, I am privileged. Absolutely. Oh, no question about it. Certainly. Yep. So what about Ezra? Look in verse 10. I'm going to do this quickly. By my definition of quickly. All right? Now look in verse 10. No, I am. I'm going to do this rapidly. Look in verse number 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Look up here a second. I wonder why he became a ready scribe. I doubt he was born that way. I doubt it just came by reason of his birth. See, long before now, and I encourage you to study this out, Ezra had, sometime before this stage or this point in his life, when he is making a specific request or request to the king, he had, and the implication is that it had become a way of life. This would define him. What do you know about Ezra? I know this about Ezra. He seeks the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Can I have your attention? When he comes to the crossroads or the issues or the decision-making times of his life, he had prepared his heart to first and foremost seek the law of the Lord. So he didn't seek popular opinion. I said he didn't seek popular opinion. He didn't put his name out there on some internet list and ask 80,000 people to pray for him before he ever did anything like that. Amen. He sought the law of the Lord. This was a way of life with him. I have a decision to make. Seek the law of God. Now, come on, just a second. That's not anything you can't do. I loved hearing the children sing here this morning, didn't you? I said I loved hearing the children sing here this morning, didn't you? I thought this thing was working. It's wonderful. You know, many of these children have already been saved at a young age. There's not a one of them but what they can read, and I noticed that a bunch of them could read because they stood down here and sung with heart on these front rows. They sung with heart the hymns that people say we can't sing anymore. Well, don't tell them that, please. Because they think it's still okay. And so do a bunch of us. Amen. Yeah, so do a bunch. So I know they can read. Now, if we got a child down here, 6, 7, 8 years old, and they know Jesus as their Savior, and they can read, I'm going to ask you, what's to keep them from learning right now? First of all, seek the law of the Lord. Read the Bible. Seek God's Word. Men and women that are assembled here today, you may say, I don't have the background that he had or that you have, Brother Davison. I certainly was not like Aaron of old. I didn't have that kind of a background. No, but you know God, and the same Holy Spirit that inspired those words that you read in the Bible dwells within you. And Jesus said when he comes, he's going to guide us into all truth. And so there's nothing to keep you from seeking the law of the Lord. I'm just going to recommend this. Why don't you just make it your business that in the issues of life, we're going to see what the Word of God has to say. When we're talking about the relationships of life, let's see what the Word of God has to say about a wholesome relationship. And when we're going to talk about dealing with the resources that God commits to our trust, let's see what God says about how I'm supposed to handle the resources, the money that comes my way. And when we talk about moral issues and moral decisions, how about we not listen to CNN and see what the popular opinion is? How about we seek the Word of God? How about we just kind of divorce ourselves from public opinion, and when the issues of life confront us, let's seek the law of the Lord. God speaks. I said God speaks to the issues of life. Seek the law of the Lord. Amen. Yep. Now, oh, that's a pitiful picture up here. But I'm getting older now. I've been 45 years in the ministry and 67 years old. That's not really that old. But I remember what it was as a young pastor, 28 years old, and didn't know up from down. I remember what it was to face decisions. I remember there was a man that I had worked for, and he was my pastor, but then something happened in our relationship that I don't understand to this day. And that's been 39 years ago. And something happened in our relationship, and he wasn't available to me anymore. And I remember what that's like. But you know, it never entered my mind to get the opinion of 45, 50 people, or even 10 or a dozen, to see what to do. I mean, I'm not trying to sound spiritual. I just read in the Bible where I am a little under shepherd, and I have a chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And he invited me to call on him. And I found out one of the great joys and thrills of in my life as a believer and as a pastor, but mainly just as a Christian, is that I can call upon Jesus and He'll speak to us. And He'll show us in His Word. I mean, just seek the law of the Lord. Seek the Word of God. You got this issue in the church. How do you deal with that? You got this difficult person to deal with. How do you deal with difficult people and people that are obstinate and don't want to get along and that make it their business to make sure they're not getting along with you? How do you deal with them? God's Word speaks to that. How do you deal with the dishonesty of other people? God's Word speaks to that. How do you deal with the issues of life? How do you carry out a marriage? God speaks to that. How do you raise children in a wicked world like this? I'm telling you, we live in a wicked world like they didn't before. I said like they didn't before. Like we're the first generation to try to raise kids in a difficult time. Have you read the book of Daniel lately? Have you read some of the things that God's people and the people of faith went through in the process of trying to pass on the faith and teach their children? Come on, seek the law of the Lord. It'll tell you how to raise a son. It'll tell you how to raise a daughter. It'll tell you how to treat your wife. It'll tell you how to treat your husband. The Word of God speaks. Seek the law of the Lord. It's really not difficult. Well, I sat in Sunday school out there this morning, the pastor's class, and you taught about reading your Bible and praying. Is that about all you know? Well, it's not all I know, but it's very fundamental to everything I know. It's very basic to everything I know. I know this, if we don't make it the practice of our life to seek the Lord, then we're going to go amiss and we're going to go astray. And if you're going to listen to people on the television, on the radio, and pay attention to the cultural outlets that profess to have so much wisdom in giving you direction how to navigate this life, and you shut your Bible and ignore it, you will do so to your own peril. Absolutely. Seek the law of the Lord. You can do that. If he was seeking the law of the Lord, he wasn't seeking the general opinion of the Jews in captivity. Ooh, that's good. If he was seeking the law of the Lord, he wasn't seeking the opinion of the other Jews in captivity. Because their opinion didn't matter. He sought God and he heard from God. Here's the next part. He sought the law. He made it his business or prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Watch this now. Watch this. Oh, King James is hard stuff now. Okay, look at it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. I don't think we need a new version to help us understand this better. Come on, I'm being facetious, of course, for crying out loud. How much clearer could it be? Seek the law of the Lord and do what it says. Seek the law of the Lord and do what it says. Did you hear about what are those? I shouldn't even start on this kind of stuff because I can't remember their names or anything. But those Snoopy and Peanuts characters, you know. And the girl went and said to the guy, said to Linus or somebody, what would you do if nobody liked you? What if you do if nobody wanted to be around you? What if you do if everybody starts being hateful to you? What do you do if nobody wants to be your friend? What do you do at a time like that? He said, well, I think the first thing I do is go look in the mirror and see what's wrong with me. She said, I don't like that answer, and turned around and walked off. You know why many people don't look in the Word of God? They just don't like the answers that are there. It's not that it can't be understood. It's just that if I listen to the Word of God, it means I'm going to have to make some kind of change in my life. And the unwillingness to change, my friend, is not just a prevailing attitude in the world of unbelievers. There are many of God's people who hear on a regular basis exactly what God says. But you know, if I do what God says, I'm going to have to change. And I'm not willing to change. And then get mad at other people because things don't get better. It's hard to understand sometimes, isn't it? Seek the law of the Lord and do what it says. I was in financial trouble and I started seeking in the Bible. What'd you find out? I'm supposed to give and tithe. Why don't you start doing that? I don't want to do that. Well, then I guess that's when it's appropriate to say, good luck. Now, I'm not a luck type of person, you know. Just find out what God's Word says and do it. Thank you, Brother Louis. How'd that get down there anyway? I don't understand. Just find out what God says and act upon it. I stepped aside from the pastorate in 2010. May of 2010 is my 20th anniversary. And I had a full schedule even while I was pastoring. And sure enough, knowing I wasn't going to pastor, I had a full schedule to go preach here and there and all over the place. And so my wife and I determined, and we were excited about this, she was going to go with me on almost all the trips on that first year. So we started off our time out of the pastorate. The church sent us to Hawaii. My wife's been wanting to go to Hawaii for years, and I kept meaning to take her, and just, I don't know, it just didn't happen. So the church sent us to Hawaii. Actually, they sent her and told her she could take anybody she wanted to. And at the last minute, she chose to take me. So we spent nearly 2 weeks there together. And then we started traveling together. And I'm telling you, just being together all day, every day, all of that. I mean, it was great. It was wonderful. For a while. And by the end of the first year, I'm into the next summer. I've got a few days at home. And Sandra and I are at home. And I'm doing my Bible reading early in the morning, and she's not a morning person. She's got a coffee mug from Cracker Barrel this big that has written on it, all the coffee in the world won't make a morning person out of me, you know. And so she smiles the first time about 11 o'clock, somewhere in there. So I was up early in the morning, I was reading my Bible and everything. And while I'm reading the Bible, I just start in the book of Genesis and I read through, and by now I'm starting that morning in Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians. And I read for an hour, so you can read quite a chunk in there. And so I got to Ephesians, and I was reading along there, enjoying my coffee, enjoying the time in the Word. And I'd been thinking about the fact that I knew that I hadn't been the kind person to my wife I should be. It got to the point where almost everything she did agitated me. I mean, I'm sorry to admit that. I take no joy in admitting that, but my wife never said that, but it seemed like she was feeling, because we hadn't been together that much ever in our whole life as we had been that year. And it just, I don't know, I just kind of got cranky, and she irritated me, just some of her ways and stuff, you know. And maybe I was a little more independent than I realized, and she might have grown with my many travels a little more independent than she realized. I'm sitting there one morning and I'm reading the Bible. Come to Ephesians 5. Now, you know what Ephesians 5 is about. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it starts in on husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then husbands, love your wives. I'm reading through that section. Now, you have to understand, my wife and I do couples retreats 3 or 4 times a year. I've taught out of Ephesians 5. teach these men how to love their wives and their responsibility to love their wives and what it is, what love is really about. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind and love is patient and love is long-suffering and love is gentle. And go over there and just rake them over the coals. This is what love looks like. It's not a fuzzy feeling. You just say to your wife, love you, love you, love you, and then treat her hateful and mean. I mean, I got in their face and just let them have it. You know, I mean, I know what that passage is about. So I read through that and read, and I start into chapter 6. And it's like the Holy Ghost. I didn't have any weird signs or experience, just the Holy Spirit. See, He can do this, you know. I allow it was the Holy Spirit said to me, you're not done in chapter 5. Now, I know it wasn't my flesh telling me that. And I know it wasn't the world telling me to consider more thoroughly the Word of God. And I know it wasn't the devil. So just by the process of elimination, I'm allowing it was the Holy Ghost saying, you're not done in chapter 5. I go back to chapter 5 and I'm reading again. And I came to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And it's like a big spotlight. It wasn't a physical spotlight. It was like a big spotlight. There's the problem right there. Well, I love my wife. I love Sandra. Married to her 40. At that time, we were going to celebrate our 40, whatever. 45th anniversary. 45th. We just celebrated 46, so it'd be our 45th. We just celebrated our 45th anniversary. I love this woman. I do love her. That's how I feel. But that's not what I'm showing. And the reason she is irritating me has nothing to do with her. It had everything to do with me. I was not patient. I was not kind. I was not long-suffering. I was not everything that love is. Now I'm just doing my Bible reading. I'm seeing what the law of the Lord says. Now I have a choice. I'll either start doing that or not do it. No, I'll either start showing what love is to her or not. I didn't need a psychologist. No, I might be wacky, but I didn't need a psychiatrist about this. Here's what the Bible says to do, and here's what it is. Now, Sam Davison, you do this or not? So I got on my knees right there. And I asked God to forgive me. And I knew what the problem was, and I knew who the problem was. A little later, she gets up and comes wandering in the room. I thought, man, I don't want to delay on this thing here. So I got up right then, morning person or not. I went and I got a hold of her, and I gave her a big hug, and I said, Sandra, I've been in the Word this morning, and I've been with the Lord. And I haven't been kind. She said, no kidding. And I said to her, that's the... No, I didn't say anything. I said, I haven't been kind. I've been very impatient. I haven't been long-suffering. You irritate me. Your ways have been a bother to me. And I'm the problem. And I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And guess if we had a good time of prayer? We did. Now look. This isn't difficult stuff over everybody's head. When God's Word speaks to your heart and you know there's a change that needs to be made, you either will or won't. Let's don't try to make that. You don't need Greek or Hebrew right here. You're either going to do what the Word says or you're not going to do what the Word says. And I'll tell you, when I did it, that woman shaped up. It was just amazing. Just kidding. No, the changes all took place right here. But if she was sitting right here, which I hope the next time that she'll be with me, if she's sitting right here, she'd tell you about that incident and that things have not been the same since. Now, as sinners, do we need to revisit that from time to time? Do we need to hone it from time to time? Of course we do. Yes, and absolutely we do. But I'm just trying to say to you, it doesn't matter if it's your marriage, or it doesn't matter if it's the children, or if it doesn't matter if it's a tough relationship at job, it doesn't matter about your attitude to the government, it doesn't matter what it is, God's Word speaks to the issues of this life, and when we see that God confronts us from His Word, we're either going to do what it says or not. It's that simple. It is absolutely that simple. It's so hard to live the Christian life. People make it hard. Number one, they won't find out what the Word of God says. And when they do, they won't do it. And then did you notice about Ezra, and I'm done, that when Ezra found what the Word of God said and did what it said, did you notice the last thing? And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments? Did you know? Hold on just a second. When Ezra understood what the Word of God says, applied what God said to his own life, I'm going to submit to you that not just the fact he was a priest and a scribe, something burned within him that he was so pleased and so blessed by the favor and the response of God, by his understanding the Word and acting upon the Word, that I'm here to submit that if you find out what God says and experience the results of doing what God says, you will be so overwhelmed with the results, it'll almost hurt you if you're not helping somebody else find the same kind of reality. Isn't that right, Pastor? One of the things that puts the fire in me and makes me want to preach is not just that, oh, I see what he says, but when I taste what he says, when I experience what he says, when I see the blessings in my own life, in my own marriage, with our own children, with our own finances, well, I'm talking about everything. When you taste what God has for you, when you experience what Ezra experienced, then Ezra said, this isn't just for me. I want to pass this along and teach somebody else also. I want to ask you a question. Who are you helping along the way? I'm not accusing, I'm not saying you're not helping anybody, but if you're reading this Bible and seeking the mind of God and the law of God, if you're acting upon what God says and you're sincere and genuine, then something in you is compelling you. Help somebody else. Help somebody else. Understand what you learned. Know what you now know. Experience what you have experienced. And that's what Ezra did. And is it any wonder then that whatever he asked, he got? Because I could take everything I said and reduce it down to one sentence. Some of you wish I would have done that a long time ago. Reduce it to one sentence. But I could take everything I said and reduce it down to this sentence. Ezra. Ezra's devotion to the law or to the Word of God shaped his devotion for the work of God, which shaped the nature of his requests, which brought him favor with God and man. Now see, this was all about the rebuilding of the house of God. This was all about the worship of God. This was not about Ezra. This was not about his personal gain. It was not about his personal comforts. It all had to do with God and his desire for God's work to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Where did he get that desire? That desire was shaped by his understanding of the Word of God. And his devotion to God's Word shaped his devotion to God's work, which shaped the nature of his requests, which brought him favor, not surprisingly, with God, and through God, the king. See? One sure way of measuring the genuineness of your devotion to the Word of God is this. How do you feel about the work of God? How do you feel about the church of Jesus Christ? How do you feel about the work of evangelism here and everywhere? Because if we're serious in our seeking of His Word, it will shape our thinking about His work. And then our prayer requests are not going to be about that deep and all about us. They're going to be much deeper and all about His purposes. Yeah. Which puts you in a good stead to get what you ask and more from God. Father, thank you for your Word. And thank you for the testimony of one man by the name of Ezra, whose devotion to your Word indeed shaped his devotion to your work, which shaped the nature of his requests for your work and your glory, which brought him everything he asked and more. Help us. shape us. May our devotion to your word grow and increase. May our desire to help others know you and understand your word and your ways, may it grow as we grow in our intensity in devoting ourselves to your word, acting upon it, and seeing you bless in wonderful, wonderful ways. May this not only be a blessing and a help to individual believers, but may be a blessing to the congregation as a whole, as such great work lies ahead for Faith Baptist Church in this incredibly needy city. Thank you for the privilege to assemble here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.